It's taken from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37, beginning at verse 1, and can be found on the screens around the church or on page 868 of the church Bibles. The Valley of Dry Bones. The hand of the Lord was on me and brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me to and fro among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" I said, "Sovereign Lord, you alone know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones, and say to them, 'Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord.' This is what the Sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord." "I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord." So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound. And the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, 'This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Come, breath, from the four winds, and breathe into these slain, that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them, and they came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the people of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. My people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you and you will live. And I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord. One nation under one king." The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, take a stick of wood and write on it, 'Belonging to Judah and the Israelites associated with them.' Then take another stick of wood and write on it, 'Belonging to Joseph,' that is to Ephraim, and all the Israelites associated with him. Join them together into one stick, that they will become one in your hand." And this is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everybody. Have a good April the 1st yesterday? Oh, mix, yes. My wife spent the entire morning on text. We briefly dislodged the White House from the top of the fake news pile yesterday. It was quite extraordinary. If you talk with her nicely afterwards, she'll no doubt tell you some of the outrageous things she tried to get well-meaning and otherwise not too gullible people to believe, with various measures of success. And I've never seen her look so happy for ages. I mean, it was just great. Son of man. Sorry, we're way ahead of this. I've lost the element of surprise somewhat here. That was the reading. Son of man, can these bones live? That's the question that fires this entire passage. And it's the question that we're going to explore to bring alive what Ezekiel has to say for us today in this fifth, I think, in our short series on the book of Ezekiel. Just want to note a few things about the question. First is generic. God never asks a question for lack of information. So when you open Genesis 3 and you find Adam and Eve hiding in the garden and God comes along and says, "Where are you?" The correct response is, golly, you'd have thought you'd have known that. It's not the right answer. God never asks a question for lack of the answer. God's questions are always searching the lack in us, giving us the opportunity to open a specific part of life to which the question is addressed and allowing God honestly to sift. And we have a choice when God asks his questions. We can either deflect or we can be honest. And Scripture gives us a fairly clear hint that the best policy is honesty, as it is in life, if you didn't already know. So T.S. Eliot once wrote, "O my soul, be prepared for him who knows how to ask questions." That's the first thing about this question. God never asks a question because he lacks information, but because his questions enable a dialogue with him about lacks within us. Next two things I want you to note is that answers are already given to this question in the passage. In fact, the reason for this vision is because the people have already decided what the answer is. And we saw that in verse 11. This is what the people of Israel say: "Our bones are dried up and our hope is cut off." Our hope is gone. We are cut off. So that's the answer of the people. The people have already decided they've got no future, no hope. Everything's gone. We are doomed. And actually, it's interesting, the answer that is then given by the leadership of the people, as represented by Ezekiel, when God asks the question, "Son of man, can these bones live?" I said, "Sovereign Lord, you alone know." The words bets and hedging come to mind. What Ezekiel is revealing in this is that he has sufficient theology, i.e. that formed by education, learning, and head knowledge, not to be foolish enough to say that God can't do it. Have you ever heard that phrase? Well, of course God could do it if he really wanted to. So Ezekiel has sufficient theology to recognize God as sovereign, but insufficient faith to believe that anything is actually going to happen. I'm going to say that again. Ezekiel has sufficient theology, that formed by education, learning, and head knowledge, to be able to speak truth about God, but insufficient faith, that which is formed by encounter and experience, to believe that anything is actually going to happen. Now, is that even remotely familiar to some of us? If we're honest, has not that been a place where we've all sat? Sufficient theology, insufficient faith. Matt Redman, who is the writer of, most of the Matt Redman songs we sing. But he also, I couldn't think of one, that was rather embarrassing, wasn't it? But he doesn't listen to me, speaks, that's fine. But he also wrote this book, Mirrorball, in which he writes, when it comes to living a powerful spiritual life in the kingdom of God, education will never outweigh encounter, and information will never beat revelation. Education will never outweigh encounter, and information will never outweigh revelation. But actually, as we reflect on the situation, do you remember we did that little history of where Ezekiel fits in Scripture? We saw creation was followed by patriarchs, followed by Exodus, followed by conquest, followed by judges, followed by kingdom. And the kingdom divides in 928 BC and goes on for another few hundred years. A divided kingdom. And that is ended for the north in 722 when they're wiped out by the Assyrians, and in 597 when Ezekiel is taken captive to Babylon, and they are transported
to another world, literally, in their own thinking. And all hope is gone. It's not surprising that Ezekiel has this response. And if you think about the book of Ezekiel as we've sort of gone through it, he's had a huge amount of judgment speak over the people. And then there's been a sudden turn in the last few chapters, as we've seen over recent weeks, as he begins to proclaim restoration. It is entirely possible that Ezekiel, the messenger, does not absolutely believe his own message. Preachers, take note. It's entirely possible. I mean, you think of Ezekiel's experience. Imagine, I mean, what we believe and understand from biblical visions is that they are utterly immersive experiences. Not just the sights, but the living experience of it, the sounds and the smells and whatever it may be. And imagine just being dropped in a valley of bones. And not just that, being led to and fro among them. You get the sense of God almost taking Ezekiel by the scruff of the neck and bending his head to look at the bones when he's unwilling. He led me to and fro among them. This was a lengthy process. And Ezekiel notes that the bones were very dry. It reminded me, although these bones are not that dry, but of that awful scene in The Killing Fields. Do you remember that film of years ago? And there's an American and a Cambodian protagonist. And the Cambodian's a character that's a real story. His name is Dith Pran. And this is the scene where Dith Pran is led through the Valley of Bones of the Killing Fields. And that's the sort of experience that Ezekiel is having. I don't know whether the bones being dry, whether there's much stench, but there's something in the air. There's desolation, there's decay, there's death. In other words, everything in Ezekiel's experience is crying out that the answer to God's question, can these bones live, is no. And again, we know that reality, don't we? When we're faced with the seemingly impossible, how easy it is to set aside Jesus' words, with God all things are possible, and actually focus on the experience. And the experience means that, like Ezekiel, every fiber in our body wants to say the answer is, well, of course God could, but I know the answer is going to be no. I've got enough theology to write the paper on it, but insufficient faith to believe it. And I wonder whether this question and the answers pre-given by the people, given in response to the question by the representative leader of the people, are actually the experience of God's people. Certainly, as I've experienced church over the years, our hope is gone. We are cut off. Our bones are dried up. And then the get out of jail free, well, Sovereign Lord, you alone know. I know how easily that can be my response when I hear the confidence of revival coming to the UK, of a city being transformed. I know how easily it can be my response when I sense the Lord give me a word of prophetic revelation for somebody I don't know, or even worse, somebody I do. I know how easily it can be my response when I'm faced with a need that only God can meet in healing or restoration or whatever it can be. How easy it is in the face of the circumstances around us to say, my bones are dried up, my hope is gone, I'm cut off. So what does Ezekiel's experience teach us? And I just want to suggest two things. Firstly, it suggests our utter dependence on the Spirit of God. And I want us to move that from theological assertion, because I guess nearly all of us sitting here this morning, nearly everybody who's a member of this church, nearly everybody who's a member of church like it, would say that. Yes, we are utterly dependent on God's Spirit. But perhaps this morning the Spirit of God himself wants to do some work in moving that from theology to faith. The hand of the Lord was on me, says Ezekiel, and he brought me out by the Spirit. Seems to me two things from this. Without the hand of the Lord upon us, we cannot begin to move in the things of the Spirit. And without the work of the Spirit, we cannot begin to see the reality that God sees. Paul writes to the Corinthians that what is eternal is more real than what is temporal. In other words, what we cannot see is more real than what we can see. I reckon that's probably the hardest thing for those of us living in the Western world to believe. That what we can't see is more real than what we can. And that's the work that God is doing in Ezekiel's life. And Ezekiel uses very cleverly to emphasize this. The word spirit, if you were noting it, and I've highlighted this in color in the notes if you download them, the word spirit occurs at the beginning and the end. Breath occurs a number of times, and wind occurs once. But in every case, each of those words that are translated those three ways in English come from the same root Hebrew, or the same word Hebrew, ruach, which can be translated breath or wind or spirit. And only the context determines how it is to be translated and rendered. But in this multiple application, what the Word of God is teaching us is that the entire cosmos, to every single breath that you have ever taken in your life and ever will until your life ends, is dependent on the Spirit of God. I mean, it's the most extraordinary thing. How often do we actually think about breathing? In Genesis 1, the cosmos is created by God speaking. In Genesis 2, verse 7, humanity is brought to life by the breath of God in his nostrils. I don't know, are some of you fans of Lord of the Rings? The world is divided into two, those who've read the Lord of the Rings, those who are going to. If you like the films of the Lord of the Rings, you know towards the end of the first film, sorry, this is a bit of a spoiler, but they have been out a while, Gandalf fights the Balrog and falls. And it's not until the second film that you actually discover what happened. And you know that amazing thing where he falls down blazing with fire. You're not anything like excited about this as I hoped you would be. And the thing... You're with me. Thank you, Tim. Excellent. And so Gandalf is then lying out on the slab and all the, you know, the ages wheel past him. And then and Gandalf is lying on the slab and then he says, I felt life in me. And that amazing actor, just that gulp of breath. Have you seen that scene? That was Tolkien's attempt to describe something of the life-giving property of the breath of God. Genesis 2:7, Adam comes to life through the breath of God. In John 20, verse 22, Jesus breathed on his disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Throughout the Gospels, there are reenactments of Genesis 1 to 3, the creative power of God. And here is, as it were, Jesus bringing his disciples into that new created order. You know what Paul says to the Corinthians? If you are in Christ, the old has gone, then the old that's gone, the new has come, you are a new creation. And this is Jesus, as it were, enacting. Jesus, the God, the creator, the one who in Colossians 1 is described as the one who brings all things into being, standing in human form, incarnated before his disciples and breathing upon them. Say, receive the Holy Spirit. At that moment, Jesus, as it were, symbolically, prophetically acts out that work of recreation, and he creates the disciples, the first to be born again by the Spirit of God. That's the power of God's breath. Now, this utter dependence on the Spirit of God must have consequences outworked in the life of a Word and Spirit people. Three arenas in our gatherings, whether they be our large Sunday gatherings or our gatherings during the week in people's homes. How much of our time is spent, as it were, doing the things that we know how to do, and how much of it is leaving space to be dependent on the Spirit of God? And it's a constant challenge. Because if the only way we can move in the things of the Spirit is to have the hand of the Lord upon us, if the only way we can see what God wants to do is by the ministry of the Spirit, the enemy is going to do anything to stop us being dependent on the Spirit of God. Second arena is in leadership. I know, as a church leader and my fellow leaders know, how easy it is to be knocked off course when you set your course to lead the church according to the direct leading of God's Spirit. How easily so many things pull you back into doing what you know how to do. Doing things by human wisdom. And I'm not saying we shouldn't use human wisdom, of course, but primarily leadership has to be following the direct leading of God's Spirit. Would you pray for your leaders? If you're a member of this church, start with me. If you're from another church, pray for your leaders regularly that they may know this dependence. Third and final arena for this point is in our individual lives. In our daily devotions, how much time do we set aside consciously, intentionally, to pursue the leading of God's Holy Spirit? Second and final thing that Ezekiel's experience teaches us is our invitation to become God's partners in the work and ministry of the Spirit. What theologians call the divine-human cooperative. Note that Ezekiel doesn't get taken into the Valley of Bones and then God say to him, "Now, Ezekiel, you've seen all these bones. To be perfectly honest, you've fluffed the answer to my question. So sit back and watch me revive these bones." He didn't do that. What he says in verse 4, "Prophesy to these bones, prophesy to them and say to them," etc. In verse 9, when the breath of life needs to come in, "Prophesy to the breath, prophesy to it and say, enter these revived bodies." Now it's an interesting question. What would have happened if Ezekiel had declined? Do you ever think questions like that when you read a passage like this? What actually would have happened if Ezekiel had said, "I can do the theology, but you already know I don't have the faith, so no." What would have happened? And it leads us to the question which theologians have pondered for centuries. Does God need us? And theologians argue over that. And some theologians, particularly the Bartians, forgive me if you're not a fan of Bart, the Bartians get very twitchy at the idea that God might need us. So let's try to answer that question by way of a paradox. Could God have revived these bones without any assistance from Ezekiel whatsoever? Thank you, that's the right answer. Did God, in fact, revive these bones? Yes. But only when Ezekiel joined in. So he could have done it entirely by himself. And we can ask the same question elsewhere. Could God have parted the Red Sea entirely without the aid of Moses? You're getting the hang of this, aren't you? Did God part the Red Sea? Yes. But not until Moses put his staff in the waters. Could Jesus, without any assistance from his disciples, have fed the 5,000 with just a few loaves and fish? Did Jesus actually feed the 5,000 with the fish? Yes, but only, the miracle only happened as the disciples began to hand them out. So what we might say about the nature of God is that, of course, God's sovereignty is not compromised by any of this. God could do anything he wants, can do anything he wants, without any assistance from us. But what I think we might dare to say is that God could not be the God that Scripture proclaims him to be unless he chose to use us. Could there be anything more exciting, rewarding, fulfilling, life-defining, worthy of the gift of our talents, time, service, money, lives, than that? Thank you for spotting that was a rhetorical question. But you can get excited inside, it's all right. In Ezekiel 37, we're given an insight into the role that prophecy plays in the life of God's people. Now, if you weren't here on Wednesday night for our Kingdom Living course and missed Kate's brilliant teaching on the prophetic, can I encourage you to listen to it? I've put a link to her talk in my sermon notes, and she's got some notes that you can download. It was a fantastic introduction and really a wonderful covering of the role of the prophetic. And I do encourage you to listen to it. Was anybody there on Wednesday? Wasn't it great? Yeah. You're getting more of a response than me there, Kate, but there we go. So I just want to add two things. The first is an addition because Kate said it. She talked about the way that prophecy is for strengthening, encouraging, comfort. And I would reduce that and just in the language of Ezekiel say that the work of prophecy is to bring life. That's what we see. God brings Ezekiel into this valley of bones and gets him to prophesy life into them. And I think the fundamental work of prophecy in the church today is to speak life, is to bring life to situations. And secondly, prophecy only works as we step out in faith. Notice, as I was prophesying, the bones started to rattle. As I was prophesying. I remember a number of years ago, Jackie and I were in a pastoral encounter with a couple. And as we prayed, the issue presenting was something that the husband was bringing. And we're sitting at our kitchen table, can remember the scene very clearly. And I just had this overwhelming sense that I was to speak to him as if he were Lazarus in the tomb. I would love to ask God one day, what would have happened if I'd bottled it? And I bottled loads. I mean, don't get me wrong, but you know. And so I just, and of course, you know, I worded it well. I think I've got something to say. Is that okay? And he said, yeah. And I just said, Lazarus, come forth. And there was this extraordinary groan. It's a mystery at that moment what goes on. But that word brought life. It's nothing to do with me. It's just because I was obedient to what God said. And something changed dramatically for him at that moment. But it was only as I spoke that it happened. Does that make sense? That's the divine human cooperative. God could have done it. God could have done it in that guy's quiet time, totally without me. But I know that part of the reason he uses us is for our encouragement, and so that we will join him in that work. It's really, really important. Kate was saying on Wednesday, you know, we can get it wrong and it doesn't matter, and we can make mistakes, and provided we do it well, it really doesn't matter. I think it's really important to know that to God, success looks far more like obedience than success. Does that make sense? To God, success looks far more like obedience than what we might call success. The passage I was given in this sermon series was simply the Valley of Dry Bones. And then I just read on those extra few verses, verses 15, 16, and 17. And that's why I've called the sermon, this sermon, Sticks and Bones. What are these sticks doing there? Ezekiel is told, after the Valley of the Dry Bones, to take two sticks and to name them effectively for the north and the south, because you remember that that's what had led to exile, the splitting of the kingdoms into north and south. It was a disaster. And Ezekiel is told to take two sticks, to hold them so that the join is hidden by his hand, and to proclaim a new nation. This is where my thin ice today begins. Because I sensed as I was praying about this and preparing that God wanted me to do something similar. Two sticks. I don't need to name them because I don't think they represent individual groups or whatever. But I just had the sense, and if this feels crazy, would you come and tell me you thought it was crazy? So at least we can talk about it rather than going away just thinking the vicar's crazy. I mean, why not make this week different? But I just, thank you. I just had a sense that the Lord wanted me to get two sticks and to sort of reenact what Ezekiel did and just to prophesy unity over us as a church, as its leader. Because I believe that the power of the prophetic is a word of life. So as the leader of this people, as the vicar of Christ Church, I prophesy unity for us. I proclaim that unity is God's will for us. That it is God's gift to us. And I prophesy the truth of that value that we've adopted, being one in heart and mind. Would you stand with me as the band comes back? And I'm just going to conclude that particular prayer. Lord God, I do indeed declare that unity is your gift to your people. That your will for the people of God in this place, as every place, is to be one in heart and mind. And I do have faith this morning, Father, to believe that something has happened because of the word you've caused me to speak. Not because of my words, but because of the power of your Spirit that they represent. So firstly, people of God, standing here with me, I just invite you to make that prayer your own. You may want to visualize holding two sticks like I'm doing. You may just want to pray quietly in. The Lord's gift to this church is unity. The Lord's will for this church is unity. The Lord's good purpose for this church family is to be one in heart and mind. We've got some time now as Sophie and the band gently begin to lead us back into worship for ministry. The ministry team will be here at the front. And if you want to come forward to be prayed for about anything that I've talked about today, anything that's been in the passage, or indeed, of course, anything that you came here with, we would love to pray with you. You may want just to stay where you are and get somebody near you to pray for you. That's fine. But we would love to pray for you here. If you want to be more dependent on God's Spirit, if you want to partner with Him in the ministry of the Spirit, if you recognize that your theology is sufficient, but your faith insufficient, whatever it is, we'd love to pray with you. So if anyone would get the ministry team to come to the front, and Sophie, lead us back in.